Well, please open your Bibles there at Romans chapter 8. I want to say it's been lovely to be with you, and we'll be very much praying for you as a church. I think Al and myself will be taking you to our hearts as we go back. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, and if you look there at verse 23, it speaks there of Christians as being those who have the first fruits of the Spirit. So the harvest is coming, and here there's just the very beginning of the harvest, the first fruits of the Spirit. We're going to be thinking a little bit about what that means for us. So this morning we did a whole chapter from 1 Corinthians 3. This evening we're just going to be focusing in a little bit on that verse. Let's just bow our heads again and pray as we begin. Father, we want to thank you for what we've read in Romans 8. We want to thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us. And he is in heaven now, praying for us as individuals, praying, as it were, for this church. We want to thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who also intercedes for us. We are remarkably, undeservedly looked upon as precious in your sight. And the Holy Spirit is so concerned to look after us and to care for us. Lord, we want to thank you for such wonderful riches. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be among us here. We might feel something of the benefit of the Lord Jesus' intercession for us, even as we're together here this evening. Lord, bless these dear brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I don't know how many of you might read the Puritans, but it was said of the Puritan preacher Richard Sibbes that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Get the idea? There was something about him. There was a kindness, perhaps a weight of character, a godly joy, which meant that just to be with him was kind of like a little bit of a taste of glory. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And I think the nearest thing I've ever seen to that was when, years and years ago, I was a young student, and after being booked for many years previously by our Christian Union, John Stott, great Anglican man, came to speak. And I don't remember his talk, but what I do remember is that he simply glowed. You know, he stood in front of us to share the gospel, and the Lord was with him, and there was this being aglow with the Spirit, really, as he shared from God's word. And sometimes we come across people, don't we? We come across Christian people where God just seems to be with them, and they do seem to kind of radiate Christ. And they often kind of provoke even non-Christians to say, well, what is it about you? What is it that you've got? And sometimes that's the way people begin to be drawn to Christ. And of course, this is clearly an aspect of true new birth, of true regeneration. The presence, the obvious presence of the Holy Spirit in someone. Now, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong, if you're a Christian here tonight, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. But there can be that joyous, overflowing sense of the Spirit's presence in somebody's life. And I just want to kind of tease out for a little while something of the meaning of what Paul has to say here in verse 23 when he says, all the creation is groaning. Our world is all out of joint, isn't it? We know that very much these days. And not only so, he says, but we ourselves, we Christians who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly, we're frustrated, we know we're called to a better life, and the Spirit is within us, and there's some frustration about us living in this present world as we wait eagerly for our full, if you like, adoption as sons, which includes the resurrection and the life to come. There's something of heaven already in us. And there's a groaning within us because we want to be where we really belong. Now this chapter, Romans chapter 8, is full of teaching about the Holy Spirit. If you just look back to verses 1 to 4, you'll see those wonderful words there. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. We are under condemnation of God's law. We are sinners, but now Christ has come and redeemed us. And that whole work of salvation, that whole of salvation is framed there in terms of the law of the Spirit of life liberating us from the broken law's grip of sin and death. The Spirit of the Lord, through the Spirit of the Lord, Jesus was born. Through the Spirit, Jesus lived his perfect life and offered himself on the cross so that we might be liberated to live for God. So the chapter begins with this lovely picture of the Spirit, and it goes on, doesn't it, to explain how do you know whether someone has the Spirit or not? Well, it's about their minds. It's about, without the Spirit, we are set on worldly things. That's where our minds go. But those who have the Spirit, they see themselves first and foremost in terms of being a living soul before God. And their great concern, having been convicted of sin, the Spirit has given that great appetite for Christ and to know more of him and more of his word. So if that's going on in us, we have the Spirit of God. Because the sinful mind doesn't want to know about God, verses 7 and 8 there. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God, but they don't want to please God. But the Spirit has made us different. And that Holy Spirit who lives within us, just come down to verse 11 there. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. He will raise us from the dead at the end of time when Jesus comes again. And therefore, Paul says, we have an obligation not to live according to the flesh, but to live according to the Spirit who is seeking to bring us to heaven. So here's the question that we're looking at a little bit. It's this: is the Holy Spirit just our helper to heaven and then he stops? Or is he much more? In other words, is his work in us, the work of the Holy Spirit, preparatory only, but then ceases at death or at the second coming? Or is it permanent, extending into the world to come? Well, verse 11 has given us a hint, hasn't it, that the Spirit being in us, through the Spirit will be raised. So it gives us a hint that the Spirit is beyond just this life. But of course our verse 23 nails it down. This first fruits of the Spirit. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we look forward to the resurrections. The Spirit presence indwelling is the first fruits of the harvest. And that harvest of eternal life. And the first fruits, to use a flash word, is homogeneous with the rest of the harvest. It's the same. You know, in other words, you don't get the first fruits as wheat and a whole harvest of apples. You know, that wouldn't work, would it? If the first fruits is wheat, then the whole harvest is wheat as well. So what we have now by way of the Spirit is actually just a foretaste of our full life in eternity in Christ. The gift of the Spirit, which is ours now, is in part, and it will be fulfilled. It won't be stopped and something different take over, but the Spirit that we have now, we will have that life in its ultimate fullness in the world to come. So we want to just tease out a little bit about this. So there is a sense in which eternal life through the Spirit is already in you. The Spirit came from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And there is a sense in which, like Richard Sibbes, therefore, if you're a Christian, heaven is in you already, before you're in heaven, by the Spirit. Now, there are two points to make, and then some applications. First of all, there is a discontinuity. There is a not yet. We have the first fruits, but not yet the harvest. So there's a not yet, there's a discontinuity. Our life in the Spirit is a foretaste of glory. We're not in heaven yet, so we mustn't get carried away. Some Christians get things out of balance. They feel that because they have the Spirit who comes from heaven, well, everybody can be healed, no problem should be endured but removed by faith. Christians can conquer the world just like that. There was some teaching around that kind of area back in the 1980s and 90s, and it was out of balance. It wasn't right. You don't hear much of that now. Technically, it's called over-realized eschatology. Ask your pastor what that means, all right? We're not in heaven yet. And Paul indicates this by at least three themes here. One, we're told, aren't we there, that we must share Christ's suffering in this present age. That's there in verses 17 and 18. So that's telling us immediately we're not in heaven yet, because there's no suffering in heaven. Secondly, our experience, as we've already mentioned, does include something of a groaning, verse 23, that we're looking at. We're frustrated, still part of this world that's subject to bondage, which brings those frustrations. I was reminded of this a few weeks ago, a dear young man who's fairly new in the ministry, and I had a little bit of contact with. He was very encouraged early in the year. He'd seen two people saved and two baptisms, and wow, that was great. But then just a couple of Sunday nights ago, he had to walk home with his shoulders down to tell his wife four people had gone to sleep in the evening service. You know, that's, you know, so yes, it's great things, but we're not in heaven yet. You know, that's, so there are those frustrations. But thirdly, also Paul emphasizes the fact that we're not in heaven yet, but he's in verses 24 and 25, doesn't he? He says that, for in this hope, we look forward to hope, don't we? But in this hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. We're not there yet. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait patiently. So in all these ways, Paul is saying, the heaven is already within you. The Spirit, who is eternal life, is already in you. But hold on a moment, you're not in heaven yet. So don't get carried away. We need that balance, don't we? And of course, if you think about it, one reason why the Spirit is restricted in us is not just our sins. Sometimes we grieve him, and we've got to acknowledge that, and we need to repent of that. But one reason the Spirit is restricted is that in this mortal body, we could not cope with the full life ahead of us. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So when people like Daniel meets that angel and the heaven breaks through, or when John meets the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos through that vision, they can't cope, can they? They fall as if dead, and they have to have special grace. The Lord reaches out his hand and raises him again. So we could not cope. We're not there yet. So we need to understand that. There is this discontinuity, not yet. But so many of us just want to stay there. But we don't want to just stay there. There is the not yet, but on the other hand, we must say it in terms of already. Already the life of heaven is in us. The positive side. There is continuity. Some of you who perhaps are older in the congregation, perhaps you remember Anne Ross Cousins' great hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." And it's about looking to heaven. And it's full of this theme of continuity. She says this, "The streams on earth I've tasted, streams more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." You see what's going on there? She's saying, we're tasting some of the streams, but then the vast ocean of eternal life and God's love. What does that full life of glory that the Spirit is simply of the first fruits of, what does that full life of glory entail? What are we on the verge of? Paul's thrust here in Romans 8 is to help suffering Christians. And he does that by kind of rightly dazzling us with the beauty and the utter transformation that is going to come to creation. Creation is personified in this chapter as kind of standing on tiptoe, desperate to see who the sons of God are, because they speak of that liberated, wonderful future. So it's not just us, the redeemed, groaning, but the creation itself is groaning, standing on tiptoe, straining to get a glimpse of the future, which is bound up through Christ with us. Verse 21. Just as creation fell when Adam sinned, so it will be renewed out of all proportion when the children of God experience the completion of their redemption, the resurrection of the body. It will be a world of righteousness. It will be a world of love. It's a world where we will be thoroughly satisfied. We must read Revelation 21 because it's just, when you look forward to the future, you've kind of got to do it. So let me just read Revelation 21 verses. The first few verses to you. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" And the point is that by the Spirit, we already begin to taste something of that astonishing future that's before us. Some of you know of the great evangelist, George Whitfield, the great evangelist of the 18th century who saw thousands of people converted. We just read a bit from his diaries. He was staying in the Cotswolds. And with other people having fellowship. And this is what he writes at one point. He says this, "Could the trees of a certain wood near Stonehouse speak? They would tell what communion I and some others enjoyed with the everlasting God there. Sometimes as I was walking, my soul would make such sallies as though it would go out of my body. At other times I will be so overpowered with a sense of God's infinite majesty that I would be constrained to throw myself on the ground and offer my soul as a blank in his hands for him to write on it what he pleased. Now what's going on there? Whitfield throwing himself on the ground in just utter adoration. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Revelation chapter 4 verse 10, where the angels fall before God and cast their crowns before him. And here is Whitfield kind of tasting here already something of the worship and the adoration which we will all experience in the world to come. In the Spirit, glory is on us, Christian. Glory is in us through God's grace in the gospel. The glory is upon us already by the Spirit. And that may well be implied by that intriguing use of the past tense in verse 30 here in Romans 8. You remember it says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, we want to say, he will glorify. But it doesn't say that. Past tense. It's those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense. Now it could be that Paul is simply using, as it were, these terms in terms of the kind of prophetic past. This is so certain that we're going to be glorified, that we can put it as already done in the past tense. He could be saying that. But he could also be saying, by the Spirit, we already are glorified. We already have a taste of that glory in us, you see. I was telling some of the people before at tea time the story of a conversion of some friends now at the church who threw the holiday at home, and God blessed that holiday at home and his Spirit was upon us. And this man said, it's as if I've met a new race of people. And that's true. You are a new race of people. You are God's people. The eternal life is already in you. Now, so we mustn't get carried away. Not yet. Not there yet. But already eternal life is in us. What a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful thing. Now, let me just take that for a moment and apply it in a few ways as we just bring this forward. What are we to take away from this? First of all, you should be personally encouraged, Christian, and assured. What are you doing in church tonight? I know church isn't always the best, but you come, don't you, hoping. You come hoping to meet with the Lord. There's something in you that draws you. Do you hunger for the word and love to hear about God and Christ and his grace? That's not natural. The Holy Spirit has put that in you. You have that Spirit-given appetite for the things of God. You are a Christian. The Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing the full inheritance. You are being led by the Spirit of God. You are already citizens of heaven here on earth. Now, so many of us as Christians seem to have forgotten who we are. So many of us, with the buffetings and difficulties, we kind of have it knocked out of us who we really are. We forget. So many of us are like Nebuchadnezzar. We have forgotten who we are. Remember, he ends up forgetting that he's the king, but he ends up like a beast of the field. And so many Christians are kind of down like that. And the Lord is saying to us tonight, please remember, you belong to me. This is who you are. So we must pray the Spirit's help to remind us to help us to grasp daily who we truly are. In his very helpful book, The Gospel Primer, a man called Milton Vincent says this. He's encouraging us to preach the gospel to ourselves every day as Christians. He says this. The gospel is so foolish, according to my natural wisdom, so scandalous, according to my conscience, and so incredible, according to my timid heart, that it is a daily battle to believe the full scope of it as I should. There is simply no other way to compete with the forebodings of my conscience, the condemnings of my heart, and the lies of the world and the devil, than to overwhelm such things with daily rehearsings of the gospel. Preach the gospel to yourself again. Read the word. See what it says about those who believe and you believe. So be encouraged. Be encouraged as to who you are. There is a dignity about you. You're a sinner, terrible sinner, but God has forgiven you. You've become his child. There is a dignity about who you are. Be encouraged here tonight. That's the first thing to take away. Second, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of the fullness of the harvest of what we will know in heaven. So second, the Holy Spirit is already in us. So second, we are challenged to begin to live the life of heaven now. Can't do it completely. Of course not. But to begin to live the life of heaven now. Can't do it completely, but we can begin. What is the fruit of the Spirit? It's the beginnings of heavenly behavior here on earth. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What is that? Through faith in Christ. It's the beginning of heavenly behavior now. Let's personally give ourselves to it. Let's personally give ourselves. We pursue putting off sin. Where are we going? Going to heaven. There's no sin in heaven, so let's put that off. That's got no place. But get ready for where you're going, you see. So let's begin to lead the life of heaven now. And oh, that churches might be challenged to be different. So often beneath the surface, obviously with my job, you know, trying to help pastors and churches in different situations, so often I scratch the surface and there's worldliness. And the church is riven with jealousy and resentments and lack of forgiveness and lack of saying sorry and all these things. Shouldn't be like that. Shouldn't be like that, should it? Oh, that our churches were instead truly little outposts of heaven. The Spirit is in us. We are the people of heaven, the citizens of heaven. People should come into the church and think, this is different. What is this? This is not like the golf club or anything like that. There's a new way of life here. You see. Oh, that the churches might be full of those wonderful one another commands of the New Testament. Love one another, forgive one another, encourage one another, honor one another, build one another up. Someone has truly said that the church should be the shop window for the gospel. You know, the shop window, I don't know, on Lord Street, you go by and hey, there's all this stuff and you can go in and buy it. And people should see the church and say, whoa, that's great. And the church should be able to say, look, here's the life of heaven. This is what God can do with ordinary people. Do you see? Churches are to become heavenly places. Those in leadership lead the church in that way. It's the challenge to people like me, isn't it? So that's the second thing to take away. We're challenged to begin to live the life of heaven now. Even over our cup of tea afterwards. And the third thing to take away is this. This understanding of the Spirit sent from heaven in us now should make us evangelistically bold. Should make us evangelistically bold. Not only is his power meant for gospel ministry, the power of the Spirit, but what are we inviting people to? Well, we're inviting them to Christ, we're inviting them away from their sins, but we're inviting them into the life of the Spirit. We're inviting them into the life of heaven through the grace of God. Perhaps you're not a Christian here tonight. Let me tell you, you live in a world and it's full of sin, and that sin wrecks lives, absolutely wrecks lives. We see it in so many middle-aged people aware of the emptiness and pointlessness of their lives. Once the children are gone, what are we here for? We see it astonishingly, terribly, don't we? In the self-harming of the younger generation. There you are, a young person, and you're cutting yourself. What's that saying about you and your life? What's really going on is the world is wrecking you. The world is in the grip of the devil and wants to put you the lowest it can go. That's what's happening with our young people. That's what the world does. And of course, it's seen in the dark loneliness of old age without Christ. Those people need Christ and his cross. Take away their sins, bring them into the life of Spirit, which is the beginning, the foretaste of the life of heaven. They need to know life that truly is life. Because secularism, life without God, generally trashes people, we find our culture shot through with people yearning to be special in some way. We see it. I'm an old guy now, but I've seen some things. We see it in, do you remember when designer labels, little kids had to have designer labels. It shows I'm special. Oh, Tesco's won't do it. I want to be special. And then there are parents who make up the most weird names for their children. You know, celebrity names, Tuesday or something or other, you know. And what do they say? And they say, well, oh, our child is special. You know, he's celebrity of some sort. Give him a celebrity name. You see it also in the popularity of the youngsters' stories like Harry Potter and the shapeshifter stories among the young. What's that about? Oh, to be like Harry. Oh, to have some talent that no one else has. Something that raises me above the muggles, the ordinary people. And all this is so popular, you see, because deep down people, there's something in them that longs for a proper dignity. Oh, to be not simply, to be more than ordinary, to be special. And of course a whole pop psychology has grown up to tell people they are special, when actually they're not. that pop psychology, telling people that, oh, well, like you see, all the best heresies contain half truth. They're not special, they're just ordinary human beings. But hold on, what's a human being? What were human beings meant for? What has the fall robbed them of? Human beings are made in God's image. His Spirit breathed into us at creation. We were made for life with God, to be the children of God, to be clothed, if you like, in Aaron's garments, to walk the courts of God's palace, to glorify Him and know Him and enjoy Him forever. And you know, the very complexity of the human body bears witness to that. We are fearfully and wonderfully made and able to do astonishing things. We were never meant for decay and to be rubbished and trashed as the world would have. And so we can honestly say to lost sinners, you were made for something better. You weren't made for cutting yourself, young person. Or contemplating suicide, older person. You were made for God. You were made for the life of heaven, the world to come. You were made for glory. And that life of heaven is open to you now, through Jesus Christ. You won't get it in its fullness yet, but the foretaste, the first fruits, the life of the Spirit. That life of heaven is open to you now as you repent of your sins, confess that you've messed up, don't start blaming other people. Confess before God, come to the cross where Christ has paid for sins, and ask for the Lord to cause you to be born from above by the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the message we have for this lost generation. It's the message they need. We can be very bold about this. Very clear. What good news for this lost generation. Have we minimized the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our churches? Have we forgotten who we really are? Have we forgotten what the church ought to be like? Have we forgotten what great news we have for a lost world? Well, may God use these things to encourage you and bless you. You, yes, you, Grace Church Southport, yes, you, the people of God, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Amen.